Jesus himself. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to read through the chapter, and we're going to do a few things this morning. We'll read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then I want to talk about the types of love that are mentioned in the New Testament. Because in the Greek language, there are specific kinds of love that are called to our attention in Scripture. And then I want to break down the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then I want to look at what this kind of love would look like as expressed in our lives. But let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. And really, this passage begins in the last verse of chapter 12. Paul writes, he's been talking about spiritual gifts and how they work and operate in the church and the body of Christ and how we're dependent upon each other. And then he says, and now, at this point, I will show you the most excellent way. You've got all these expressions of God's work in your life, but let me point out to you what is most important. And the word used there, most excellent way, in Greek is the word hyperbole. And we know what a hyperbole is, right? It's an overstatement. It's the biggest statement that you can make about something. And Paul is saying, now I'm going to show you the greatest hyperbole, the most excellent way of what love is like. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but don't have love, I'm like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but I have and have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and when there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I even reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Isn't that a beautiful bouquet presented to us by God? The beauty and the fullness of what love is truly like. Now, in the Greek language, there are a number of words for love. And in Scripture, in the New Testament, there are three words that are used specifically to describe what love is all about. Now, we could go around the room and ask each other, tell me, define what love is. And for as many people as there are here today, that's as many definitions that we would have. We would come up with some idea or concept of what love is. We might talk about puppy love, you know, the beginnings of love and what it means to have a heart of affection towards someone else. We might talk about attraction or having a crush on someone or infatuation, devotion. We might talk about passion or fondness or tenderness or warmth or intimacy. We might talk about our endearment to someone, our devotion, adoration. All of these things are lumped together under some understanding of what love is all about. I remember one time as a kid, I was playing with my dog and I said, "Oh, I love you, Quincy." We had a dog named Quincy, and he was a great guy. This dog could climb trees, but that's another story. But I loved Quincy. Now, we had a cranky, cantankerous relative. She was an older lady, and she was kind of related to me. She was the grandmother of my cousins, and that's a whole complicated thing. But my cousins, we were really close, and she was like an extended grandmother to me. But she was just kind of heartless in the way that she lived. And I remember different stories, but having my ear pulled and being just all kinds of stuff. Flashbacks, they're bad. But I remember saying, "I love you, Quincy." And she came over and said, "You can't love animals. Love does not extend to animals. You can't have love in your heart toward an animal. You don't know what love is." And I remember thinking, man, you really need a pet. You know, but we argue about what love is and what it's not. And so let's look at some of the loves that are mentioned in the New Testament. The first one is the word phileo, and it means brotherly love. We think about the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phil, meaning love, Adelpho, meaning brother, the city of brotherly love. And phileo, this brotherly love, is talked about a lot in Scripture. It's the love that we would mark by camaraderie. When we think of our comrades or our friends, it's a friendship kind of love. Now, we may have this kind of love for a brother or sister, this sense of tribal oneness with one another. And that's brotherly love, or sisterly love, and it can be extended to our good friends around us. Yesterday, I got a call from a guy who was in my youth group when Meg and I pastored the youth group in Hood River, Oregon, a lot of years ago, 26 years ago. And I got a call from him, and as soon as I heard his voice, we picked up where we had left off, and we laughed, and we talked, and we remembered. We caught up on our family and our kids and how things were going for us in ministry. And at the end of the conversation, said, "Hey, I love you." He said, "I love you too." That's brotherly love. Love that picks up where it's perhaps been left off after a time. And we understand what that kind of love, that friendship is like, don't we? Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 speaks of this kind of brotherly love that we experience from God. Titus 3, 4 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy." Now the word love that's used there is the word philanthropia or philanthropy. God, this great philanthropist, extended His love to us. That word phil, love, and anthropia or anthropology, might be familiar with that. It's love for humanity, love for each and every person, and God has extended that type of love to us. The word love in this message is this sense of love that we have for one another. It's a strong love that endures difficulty and even remains loyal when there are disagreements. In the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses, in the first three chapters, addresses seven churches that were scattered around the ancient world. Some of the first churches that were established, and Jesus had a message for these churches, revealed it through John the Apostle, and He talked about the good things that were going on in the churches and the ways that they were struggling, and He calls them back to a place of repentance and holiness. And in Revelation 3:19, this brotherly love, this philanthropic Philadelphia kind of love, is mentioned. And Jesus says, "To those who I love as brothers, to those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me." You see, this brotherly love is strong enough to endure rebuke, and it's strong enough to endure discipline. It's the kind of love that God shows to us to call us to Himself, and we have this promise that when we repent and when we step into friendship with God once again after our relationship has been strained, that He'll eat with us and fellowship with us, that our relationship is made strong again. A second type of love that's mentioned in the New Testament is the word storge. Storge. Doesn't that sound like a Star Trek character? Storge to the bridge. But storge is a type of love that's a family love. It's the affection between parents and children. It's that heart palpitation that kicks in when we know that we're going to see family members, perhaps for a family reunion or some kind of gathering. It's not a romantic affection, but it's one that causes our hearts to flutter when we think of another. It's the kind of love that you experience when maybe you see your child for the first time, or you see your grandchild or get to hold your grandchild for the very first time. That's a storge kind of love. Now, maybe some of you know that type of love, and honestly, I'm experiencing a new level of love and emotions that I have never experienced before as a new grandfather. You know, I thought kind of going into it, well, it'll be kind of like having another child, but I won't have to do all the work connected to it. And when we met Joy just a few weeks ago for the very first time, there were emotions that I had never experienced before. And I think that's a new level of storge that I've experienced. And it's true, you hold that child and you love the child, and you know that if anything goes wrong, you can hand that child back to the parents, and I smell a diaper coming on. I've got to go read my Bible or do something. And that's storge kind of love, and I like it. A third love, and this is the one most often referred to in Scripture, in the New Testament, in the Greek. And in Hebrew, we could look at the Old Testament, and there are a variety of words that are used there. But in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, and specifically in 1 Corinthians 13, the word that's repeated over and over and over and over and over again for love is the word agape. Agape kind of love. This is the type of love most used in the New Testament. And it's the type of love to describe God's love for His one and only Son. And by extension, God's love for humanity as we follow Jesus, as we follow Christ. It's this God-like expression of love that's selfless and sacrificial and unconditional. Part of the good news of the gospel is that God loves us with an unconditional, sacrificial, selfless love. Now with that is true, 100% true, and it's reliable. We have to be careful that we don't cloud our concept of love from a human perspective into God's concept of love. The world would say, well, if I'm in an unconditional love relationship with God, then that means I can live my life however I want to, and God will continue to love me. In theory and practice, is that true? Yes, God loves us unconditionally. His love for us does not diminish. But because He loves us, He calls us to a certain standard to match and to pursue His holiness. We know that as parents, don't we? Kids, you know that, don't you, with your parents? You know that it's true that your parents love you unconditionally, but because they love you, they put certain restrictions on you to keep you safe and to keep you going in the direction that God has called you to. And parents, hopefully we love our kids unconditionally, but we know that it would be dangerous and irresponsible to let our kids do what they want in any way they want, at any time that they want. And it's the same way in our relationship with God. He loves us unconditionally. His love is boundless, but He gives us boundaries in which we should live our lives. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, this discipline of God is mentioned again, and rather than using the word phileo, the word agape is used, and the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He expresses agape toward," or He disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. The writer goes on to say, none of us enjoy discipline when it takes place, but we know that we have to endure it and that God does this because He loves us and He wants us to be like Him. Agape love seeks the highest good in others, in the lives of others. And it's this kind of love that God has expressed to us. So let's look at the first three verses real briefly in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul gives three arguments. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He's saying here, if we can do amazing things but don't have love, we lack substance. Think about an old Western town. All of us will pull up some kind of images in our mind of what a one-street Western town would look like. My guess is that in your mind's eye, as you walk through this town, maybe you'll see the saloon to the right, and you'll see the jail over there and the sheriff's office. Maybe you'll see a hotel or a general mercantile or, you know, a variety of buildings along the edge. My guess is that in most of your images, they have this big facade storefront, right? The front is a lot bigger than the actual building itself. There's this false front. But once you get beyond the false front, there's little to show behind it. Bigger, larger than life, but when you begin to look deeper, you'll find that it's not quite what it looks like from the street. Or think about a movie set, some Hollywood set, grand-looking buildings, but you know behind that facade, there's no substance or depth. That's the kind of life without love that Paul is describing. If you have all this stuff going on, but you don't have love, there's no substance. When Paul speaks and he uses the imagery of a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, he's talking about something that the Corinthian church would be really familiar with. Remember, they were called out of paganism and idolatry. And in some of the temples around the city of Corinth, they would worship by banging a gong or by blaring trumpets to make all kinds of noise to try to get the attention of the god or the goddess. And Paul is saying, if you live your life without love, you're making this big racket to honor God. But really, in doing so, you're dishonoring him because your life is not marked by love itself. He goes on in verse 2 and says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. I am nothing. I am nothing at all without love. If I have a keen intellect and the ability to speak boldly, if I have a strong faith, but I don't have love, my life is hollow. A lot of years ago, I was talking to a lady. She was in her mid-60s, and she had recently lost her husband. And she was devastated by this loss, and she was in a time of really deep grieving, but she was really honest with her deep longings as well. And as we stood in the area right outside the sanctuary of the church that we served at, she said, I have to find another husband. I'm desperate to find someone else because I'm so lonely and I miss my husband, but there's this emptiness within me that I need someone to be with me. And I ask that you would just pray that I would find a husband and that I would find him really quickly. Now, being the good pastor that I was, I thought I would tap into my Bible knowledge and things that I had seen in the pattern of Israel's relationship with God. And I said, Mary, I will pray for you. But you've got to realize that the children of Israel, they wandered and they suffered in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the promised land. And so take hope, you know, be like the children of Israel. And she began to crying even harder. And she said, I don't think I have 40 years. Historically, I was accurate. Theologically, I was correct. We have to be patient in times of suffering. Doctrinally, I was right on, but I was incredibly insensitive as she shared her heart with me. And Paul says, listen, if you know everything about Scripture and you can declare the truth of God, you're great at Bible Jeopardy, you can do it, you can succeed in all of this, but you're not treating the people around you with love, then it's meaningless. It's hollow. Paul says in verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast. And perhaps your translation says, if I surrender my body to the flames, you're willing to give your life for your faith. Paul says you can do all of those things, But if you don't have love, you gain nothing. If I'm willing to be generous with my stuff, if I'm willing to suffer for my faith, but I don't demonstrate love in the process, there is no reward. Agape love is the kind of love that we experience directed to us from God through Christ, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's this agape love, this love of substance that we are called to pursue. Let me give you three markers of what it looks like in your life as agape love is developed. This love that God desires to display through us. Agape love is, first of all, sincere. Agape love is sincere. It's genuine, without pretense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, we are called to live in purity and understanding and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. We are called to live with genuine love, genuine agape at work in our life. Another characteristic of agape love is that this kind of love is sacrificial. If you live and you love with the same expression of love that God has shown to you, if you live that way to others, it is going to cost you something. This kind of love is extremely costly, and it cost God everything. Now think about that for just a minute, what we know about God. God is eternal, no beginning, no end. He knows everything. He is everywhere at once. As Darley prayed earlier, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that God can spread himself out over the entire universe and not be diminished at all. Only God can do that. We can't do that. Think about God and what his love for us cost him. Now, if we have that understanding of God, if love is costly, doesn't cost mean that our resources are in some way depleted? What did God lose when he began to love us? His resources can't be depleted. Think about it in these terms. Let's say that we as a church started a campaign where we would take buckets of water from the Pacific Ocean and dump them into the Atlantic Ocean. And we did that day after day after day after day. Would the Pacific ever be diminished in any way? And would the Atlantic gain in any way? No, because we're taking from one vast ocean and pouring it into another. If God is the king of the entire universe, anything he takes is already there, and anything he gives is already there. When God spoke creation into existence, his resources were no less. He was no less depleted than before creation began. So then we have to ask a deeper question. What then did it cost God? It cost him the most valuable thing in the universe. He paid for his love for us by losing relationship. You see, this level of love for God was costly because it cost him his relationship with his only son. Now, God created us in a loving way, and he created us to be agents of his love, to experience love to him and receive love, but because of our sin, that relationship was broken. And we know in the story of Scripture that it was only through the sacrifice of Christ that that relationship could be restored. And the most painful, the darkest time in all of existence was the moment when the relationship between the Son and the Father was severed as Jesus died on the cross for my sin and for yours. This broken relationship was costly. Agape love is the greatest expression of love, and it cost God everything. Now, the good news of the gospel is that out of love for his Son and his love for us, the Spirit of God raised Christ to life once again. The cost of agape love is great. A third marker of agape love being demonstrated is that this kind of love is active. As we read through 1 Corinthians 13, there is nothing passive about the love that we're called to, this agape type of love. It is active. It has to be active in the world. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own agape for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Agape love sees a need and responds expecting nothing in return. Chuck Swindoll, who's a fantastic communicator, a great preacher, he once told a story about a man who was walking on a dock in 1928 in Massachusetts. And as he walked along the dock, he tripped on a rope that was there and fell into the water. And he couldn't swim. And as he scrambled up to the surface and splashed around trying to catch his breath, he yelled, "Help!" But his friends were too far away to help. And some of them couldn't even hear his cries for help as he, "Help!" And he splashed around in the water. Just a few yards away was another man sitting in a chair, sunbathing on a dock not far away. And the man came up, "Help!" And the man who was sunbathing turned his chair away and turned his back to the man and, "Help!" The man continued to call, and finally he sank beneath the water, never to be seen again. Now the family of the drowned man was so upset, so distraught, that they sued the man who passively sat by and let their relative drown. It was taken to court, and the court ruled that the man was not at fault, that the man had absolutely no obligation whatsoever to help the drowning man. That's not love. God has called us to a love that is active. In fact, Scripture says that we have a responsibility to show love to the people around us, to strangers, even toward our enemies, that we are to display love to them at the same measure that God has displayed his love to us. We have a responsibility to one another and to a world that is lost and hurting. We have been shown this extraordinary agape love by God that is active as we express that love to the people around us. The prophet Jeremiah desperately longed for his nation to return to God. And Jeremiah continually would call the nation back to God and remind them of God's relationship with the nation of Israel as it was broken and beginning to disintegrate. And he gives us and them this reminder about God's heart for us. God says through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with my loving kindness." How was it that you came into relationship with God? My guess is that you didn't step into a relationship with God because you heard this is true, it's theologically and doctrinally sound, that if we die without Christ, we will spend eternity away from God in a place the Bible calls hell. My guess is that most of us didn't come to faith in Christ because we were scared to death of hell. My guess is that most of us came to faith in Christ not because someone came alongside and pointed out our faults and our sin and all the things that we had done and our brokenness and our failures. My guess is that we came to faith in Christ when we realized that God has met our greatest need and that he's expressed his love and his mercy and his grace to us. I read somewhere, and I can't mark who said it, but they said that most people come to faith in Christ not because they've been condemned by others, but because they've seen the love of Christ at work in someone else's life. In the book of Romans, Paul says about God, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And the way that we embrace this type of love and express it to those around us can be a powerful, attractive tool in bringing others into relationship with God. God declared, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with loving kindness." The greatest expression of love to us was that Christ gave his life for us. On a regular basis, here at Hidden Creek, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we take cracker, a piece of bread, and we eat it as a reminder of this great love act that God has demonstrated toward us. God giving us his only Son. Jesus willingly laying down his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for my sin and yours. We drink the cup remembering that it's only through the blood of Christ that our sins are forgiven. In the early church, this was called a love feast, an agape feast, because it was a reminder of God's great love to us. And so as we eat and we drink this morning, would you do this with a reminder? Do this remembering that God loves you immensely, that His love for you through faith in Christ is unconditional. And when we tap into the forgiveness, and when we go to the well of God's love and we draw from His love and we draw from His mercy, we draw from His forgiveness, that His character is no less depleted. We have an endless eternal supply of God's love for us, and that is great news. And out of that abundance, it's our desire to express that love to others. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you're welcome to eat and drink with us. You're part of the body of Christ. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, boy, it's my prayer that you would know the forgiveness and the love that God desires to extend to you. And that you would simply say, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I need you to be the lover of my soul, forgive my sins, and heal my life, cleanse my life. I believe you died and you rose again, and I declare, Jesus, you are my Savior. Eat and drink with us. And maybe this morning you're not ready to make that kind of invitation to the Lord and you've never placed your faith in Christ. It's okay to let the tray pass by. But boy, my prayer is that you would experience the love and the fullness of relationship with God as we eat and drink together. All the elements will be passed out. Wait until everyone has been served, and then let's eat and we'll drink together. Those who are serving, would you come? Jesus, Scripture clearly declares that you as God, the Son, took on human flesh and you lived among us. You lived with perfection. You experienced our sorrow and our pain, and you took our sin upon yourself, even though you had never done anything wrong. In your body, Jesus, you suffered, and we're grateful that you took our punishment. We can never repay you. I pray that as we eat this bread, we would be reminded of your death and the life that you've granted to us. Let's eat together. And Jesus' scripture teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we thank you that not only did you endure our pain, but that your very lifeblood was drained so that we might be filled. I ask, Jesus, that we would have a strong sense of the covenant that you've entered into with us by the shedding of your blood. We place our faith in you, and we trust, we believe that Scripture is true, that even though our sins are scarlet and even though our sins are red and offensive, that you wash us by your blood and you make us whiter than snow. Let's drink together. Jesus, you have restored our relationship with God. I thank you that this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience, that when we're forgiven with you, we're given by you, we're given your righteousness, and you allow us to live in an eternal friendship and relationship with you. May these times of worship, these times of eating and drinking, be a reminder that we are called children of God, not because of the things that we do, but because of who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.